For those of you I haven't had the opportunity to meet, my name is Cameron Clousing. Originally, this was going to be a three-part series, but in the course of my preparing for this sermon series, other people took my preaching opportunity. So what was going to be three sermons has turned into one. My son asked me this morning when he found out that I was preaching if it would be a short sermon, and I said, no. So he has run off to the bathroom. Last time I was with you, the last Sunday of the year, I preached from Psalm 68, which brought us to think about the ascension of Jesus. Now we turn our attention again to the book of Psalms, but to Psalm 24, which once again will bring us to reflect on the ascension of our Lord. Jesus, our King, ascended into heaven. The thing that I find really fascinating is the placement of this psalm. Psalm 24 comes right after Psalm 23. It's one of those really fascinating things that happens in the Bible. But Psalm 23, we hear of the Lord who is our shepherd, the Lord who guides us through this earth. And now we come to Psalm 24, where we hear about the Lord who is our King. The Lord who in Jesus is our King, who ascends to heaven and is even now seated at the right hand of the Father. Before we turn our attention to this psalm, let's go before the Lord one more time in prayer and ask him to open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in this, his word. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that you speak to us. We're thankful for the fact that you have given us your Son who has ascended on high and is even now seated at your right hand. Lord, we ask you now as we look at this, the 24th Psalm, that you might open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in this, your word. For we pray it in the name of your Son, our Lord. Amen. I wonder if I asked you to give me an outline of the gospel, what that would be. If I was to say to you, hey, tell me the story of the gospel, what would it sound like to you? What would be the major points in it? I venture to say for most of us, this is not unique to you. It's not unique to me. I do this practice with my students here at Christ College. I ask them to outline the gospel, and for most of us, we get to the birth of Christ, and we get to the death of Christ, and for some of my students even, that's where they end. The gospel is the good news that God came in the flesh and died on the cross for our sins. Now, for the really bright students that I have at Christ College, they'll go, okay, we know that it goes beyond just him dying on the cross for our sins, but we also need to say that he rose from the dead. So they'll bring us to the resurrection, and that's where it ends. And more often than not, that's the outline of the gospel that I get from my students. And I venture to say that's the outline of the gospel most of us actually have. If you were to ask a question, what is the gospel? People will say, we have a problem. God sends his Son. He lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross for our sins, and he rises from the dead for our salvation. Interestingly, when we start to look at historically how the church has thought about this, the church has actually given us what's called the church calendar. And at the Reformation period, there was much debate over what to do with these festivals and feasts throughout the history of the church. But the major idea was that the church calendar was to give us the outline of the gospel in a very simple form, a way in which to set our lives to the pattern, to the rhythm, to the beat of the gospel narrative. And there was debate, and the Presbyterian said, no church calendar at all. We're just going, Sunday morning is the only holy day of the year. But the Dutch Reformed believed that we should continue to set our calendars to some sort of rhythm of the Christian story. And thus they retained inside of this historic calendar, five special days. They say, look, the most important day is coming to gather for worship on the Lord's Day. But they say, no, there's 5 days, though, that help us to set our minds and our hearts and our calendars to the rhythm of the gospel narrative. And they tell us that those 5 days are Christmas, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. So they're giving us the gospel, Christmas, the truth that the everlasting Son, the eternal Son of God, became incarnate as a human. Good Friday, that he lived a perfect life in our place, that he has clean hands and a pure heart, and that he died for our sins on the cross. Easter Sunday, that he was raised from the dead, declaring that he is the righteous one. But then they go on to say that the fourth important holiday in the Christian calendar is the Ascension. Not only that he came, not only that he died, not only that he was raised from the dead, but that he ascended into heaven. Ascension Sunday. And then finally, Pentecost, the day that he pours out his Spirit on the church. And they said, this is the pattern, this is the rhythm to which we should set our lives and our calendars as Christians. That this is the full gospel story. The gospel story is not just that Jesus came, it's not just that Jesus died, it's not even that Jesus just rose from the dead, but that he ascended into heaven and is even now seated at the right hand of the throne, at the throne of God, and that from there he pours out his Spirit on his church. Many of us would stop at the resurrection. The story of the Bible, though, the gospel story that we're given in Scripture doesn't stop there. The ascension points us not only to what Jesus has done, but it points us to what Jesus is even doing right now. What he's doing right now, today, it's a vital part of the gospel story. And Psalm 24, the psalm that we have in front of us today, Psalm 24 is an Old Testament look at what was going to happen with Jesus ascending into heaven. It shows us who the Lord, who's Lord over all. And it shows us the Lord who is over all giving a blessing to the perfect man. The perfect man who has the right to enter heaven. And as he does, you find that this perfect man is also the Lord of glory. This perfect human being is also the Lord of glory. So look with me at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 24. It shows us the true God. It says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Notice what the psalmist says here. Notice what David tells us. He says that the earth is the Lord's. I mean, he starts, and the fullness of the earth, everything in the earth is the Lord's. He's giving us an all-inclusive picture. He's saying all wealth, all possessions, everything that if we took all of the accumulative GDP of every country in the entire world, the psalmist here, David, is saying that accumulated GDP of the entire world is the Lord's. He says that this is true of wealth and possessions, but he also says it's true of people. He says the world and those who dwell therein. He says what's true of the earth, what's true of all possessions and all wealth in the earth is true of people as well. David here starts by saying, look, we are his. But he doesn't just say we are his. He says you as a Christian are his. Your Muslim neighbor is his. Your atheist neighbor is his. Your Buddhist neighbor is his. Your Hindu neighbor is his. It doesn't matter what you are, what color of skin you have, what politics you follow. It doesn't matter what football team you go for. You are his because the earth is the Lord and the fullness therein. The earth is the Lord and those who dwell in it. Everything is his. The theologian, the Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper, sums it up quite beautifully when he says, Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all, calls out to this entire world, mine. That this is all his. That there's not one square inch of all of creation that is not the Lord's. Now, in our day and age, we might hear that and we might go, well, that doesn't seem fair. I've worked really hard for the things that are mine, and they're mine. What gives him the right to declare that it's his? Well, the psalmist goes on, David goes on and says, here, let me tell you why it's all his. It's all his because he founded it upon the seas. It's all his because he established it upon the waters, upon the rivers. You see, the psalmist is saying, much like a painter or a potter has the right to own the thing that he or she has made, this is the case with the Lord. He's made it, so it's his. Now, you may not acknowledge that you belong to him, but you do, whether you like it or not. It's easy to believe, I think often as Christians, it's quite easy for us to believe that the stuff I have is God's. It's a bit harder to believe that I belong to God. That it's perhaps harder for parents to believe that my children belong to God. Do we believe that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein? Do you believe that you belong to God? And if these two verses are true, if the earth is the Lord and the fullness therein, if everything that the world and those who dwell therein, if that is true, then the first thing that this psalm reminds us of, the first thing that this psalm points us to, is that God has everything and therefore needs nothing. If it's true that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein, the world and those who dwell in it are the Lord's, that everything belongs to God, then God has everything and needs nothing. He has everything. But the other thing that we have to remember is that if this is true, what this is telling us is that he has everything and we have nothing. That we own nothing. That everything we need is from him. Everything we have is from him as a gift that he gives us. If it's true that he owns everything, that every possession, including you and me, are the Lord's, then the thing that Psalm 24 is telling us at the very beginning is that it's not ours. That everything that we have is from him. So the question that Psalm 24 verses 1 and 2 immediately brings us to is the question of, well, if he has everything and everything I need comes from him, how do I get it? Maybe it's giving all of my toys to him. And okay, if I give him enough of my toys, if I just give him Optimus Prime, finally he'll give me the things I need. But notice what it says here. Verse 3, it says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And then it gives us an answer. Verse 3 kind of leads us to that question. Okay, if everything that I need comes from God, how am I going to get it? Well, verse verse 3 asks that question, and then verse 4 says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Verse 5 says, he'll receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. How do I get from God? Well, the fascinating thing is that it doesn't point us to a name. It doesn't say, here's how you get it. It doesn't say, here's the person you need to go to get it. No, it doesn't give us a name. It doesn't give us a first name. It doesn't give us a last name. It says that the only person who can be in the presence of God, the only person who gets the blessing that God has to give is he who is the perfect man. Notice what it says. Here's what it looks like to be the perfect man. It says that you have to have clean hands. Are your hands clean? This isn't a question about, like, how often do you wash your hands. I don't care about that all that much, unless you're going to shake my hand. How do you have clean hands? How do you have clean hands? What are clean hands? It's how you do what you do. Are your actions pure and spotless? That's what it means to have clean hands. Are your actions pure and spotless? Have you ever done anything dirty or unclean? If you've ever defiled your hands by doing that which is impure, then you've already disqualified yourself from getting this blessing, from entering into the presence of God and receiving that which you need to live. But perhaps you haven't. Perhaps you've made it to this far in your life and you still have clean hands. So the psalmist says, let me give you another qualification for entering into the presence of God, of getting this blessing, of the things you need to live. Well, he says that, okay, if you're just thinking about the external, let's move to the internal. So he says, he who has a pure heart. What are your motivations in life? What are your inner thoughts? What are your desires? You see, the psalmist tells us that to be qualified to get the blessing from God, our desires, our inner thoughts must be untainted, undefiled. They must not have any sort of impurity. Maybe you've gotten through these first two tests of what it means to be in the presence of God, what will qualify you to be in the presence of God, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, I'm still doing all right, I think. Well, Psalmist says, okay, let me give you a fourth qualification. He says that the one who can enter into the holy place, who can stand before the Lord, who can ascend the holy hill, is the one who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Or perhaps, I mean, what the psalmist is getting at there, what the psalmist is trying to point us to is idolatry. It's to say, do you worship idols? Now, many of us might think to ourselves, I don't worship idols. I don't have a problem with that. The people in the past did. They had there were idols in their houses, and they would bow down to them. There are some people in some cultures that still do this, but I don't do that anymore. We've progressed past that. We're more enlightened than they are. But let me ask you, what do you think, if you just got it, you would finally be happy in life? What's the thing that you think to yourself, if I could just get this, I would finally find the rest that I need? If I could get that promotion at work, man, my life would be so much easier. If my kids just would listen to me for 1 week without arguing, oh, that would just be enough. Oh, if my husband would just listen to me for a week, That would make life so much easier. My life would be so much better. What are the things in your life that you think, if I could just get this, I would be happy? Or if this finally hit, I could finally show everybody that I am enough. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's school. If I could just get the right grades, I'd finally prove to everybody that I'm enough. The psalmist would tell you that that's an idol, that that's lifting up your heart to what is false. When he says that what is false, what he's saying is that this thing that holds forth the promise that you'll finally find rest, that you'll finally find peace, but it's lying to you. The psalmist says that if you look to something to give you that type of satisfaction, that type of purpose, you've disqualified yourself from being in the presence of God, from ascending his holy hill, from standing in his holy place. He gives us a fourth qualification. He says, this is the fourth qualification for someone who is going to ascend this hill. He says he does not swear deceitfully. How are you doing with your words? How am I doing with my words? Are you true to your word? I mean, the psalmist is talking about making vows, about making promises. Are you a promise keeper? The most obvious one for many of us is those marriage vows. We promise for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, for all of our lives, to love and cherish the one we marry. To love and cherish the one we marry. How are we doing, those of us that are married, with those vows? Have we sworn deceitfully? I can guarantee you that you have failed all of these tests. I've failed all of these tests. Your elders have failed all of these tests. The person that you will eventually call to be the pastor of this church has failed all of these tests. We've all disqualified ourselves from being in the presence of God, from getting that which God has to offer us. And yet this psalm focuses not on you, it focuses not on me, it doesn't focus on your elders, it doesn't focus on your future pastor. No, this psalm focuses on one. I don't know if you notice this, but this entire psalm is centered around one word, a pronoun, a third-person singular pronoun. Notice what it says there. It says, he. The psalm is focused on this word, he. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He will receive blessing from the Lord as a new and on his perfection. He's going to be showered with happiness. This perfect man will have happiness showered on him. He'll have the Lord's peace and blessing poured out forth on him. The psalmist David says here that he will receive blessing. This word blessing is a summary of everything good that God has to give. He says that this perfect man will have everything good that God has to give poured out on him. He not only has that, he has salvation and eternal life poured out on him because God has determined to do good to him. Notice what he says. He says, he says he will receive blessing and righteousness. This word righteousness is a legal word. It's a word that's asking the question, that asks the question, how have you done with the law? If the law is a straight line, how lined up are you to that straight line? And what it says here is that the judge of all the earth looks on him and gives the verdict not guilty. Even better, it gives the verdict innocent. It's not just that we haven't proved guilt, but we've declared that this one is innocent. He is righteous. He's always done what is right. And you see, brothers and sisters, this is what salvation is. This is what the psalmist says our salvation is. God will not look on the wicked and give a false assessment. He's not going to look on the wicked and say, yeah, it's all fine. He's not a grandfather in the sky that kind of looks at a child doing something naughty and gives a wink and a nod and turns his head. No, God is the righteous judge who looks on the wicked and declares that which is wicked to be wicked. But he also looks on the righteous and declares that which is righteous to be righteous. And thus he looks on this one, this one who is to come, and he says, innocent. He says, righteous. He says, this one. Who as we start to read the Bible, we realize in Genesis when God promises Abraham that he will have a seed who will bless the world. And then we start to read that. We look throughout the rest of the Bible, and we get to the book of Galatians, and we find out that seed was the Christ who came, lived a perfect life in our place, died the death that we deserved, was raised from the dead, and is even now ascended into heaven. That seed is the one that the Lord has declared as righteous. He is the one who's been able to ascend to the heavens. Why? Because he has clean hands. He's lived a perfect life. He's done that which is right. He has a pure heart. His motivations were right, undefiled. He did not lift up his soul to what was false, even when Satan in the wilderness tempted him to. He does not swear deceitfully. All of the promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You see, this perfect, the Lord looks on this perfect man and he says, he is righteous. And then the amazing thing is in verse 6, the focus shifts. The focus has been on this one, this he. And then in verse 6, the focus shifts and it says, such is the generation of those who seek him. You see, it turns. It says the singular brings a crowd with him. You see, what verse 6 reminds us of, what verse 6 tells us of, is that while we are not going to have clean hands, we're not going to have pure hearts, we're going to swear by what is false, or we're going to swear deceitfully, we're going to lift up our hearts to what is false, this perfect man brings us with him. And we are able to find our salvation. We're able to find ourselves in him. He's able to bring us along. Jesus shares his salvation with all of us. Our salvation is found in the perfect man. Who is the generation? Well, verse 6 tells us what it means to be a Christian. It says that it's a generation of those who seek his face. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to seek his face. But notice what it says, to seek the face of the God of Jacob. I mean, if we look at the story of Jacob in Genesis, our minds immediately go to the fact that Jacob's name means cheat. He's a cheater. He's a scoundrel. He grabs at the heel of his brother. He wrestles with God. David could have said the God of Israel. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel, which means Prince of God. But no, David says the God of Jacob. Why does he say the God of Jacob? Because he wants us to remember who Jacob was. Jacob was not one with a pure heart. Jacob was not one with clean hands. Jacob was not one that did not lift up his soul to what is false. He was one that regularly swore deceitfully. And yet this is the God of Jacob. And why can it be the God of Jacob? Why do we seek the face of the God of Jacob? Well, because of the one that is the perfect man. It's not because of our merits, it's not because of Jacob's merits, but it's because of the merits of the perfect man that's ascended the hill, that is even now in the presence of the Holy One. We seek his face, acknowledging that we are just like Jacob, but for Christ we have been transformed. And notice the end of this psalm. Verses 7 to 10, we read, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." There's a sound. It's almost like a banging on the door saying, "Let me in." It's at the door where Christ, this perfect man, has come, and he's banging on the door saying, "Let me in." It's like the gates have been closed, and he comes to the gates and he starts banging. He says, "Open up." The King of Glory is standing outside of heaven, banging at the door, and it's as if the angel that is in charge of opening the gates is confused. The gates are closed, and he's sitting there going, "I don't get what's going on here. Why are you banging on this door? A human has never walked through these doors before." The early church fathers reflected a lot on this psalm. And one of the fathers, a man by the name of Theodoret, says this. It's amazing. He says, "Eternal gates are bidden open as though never admitting human nature before. In fact," hear this, "in fact, no human being had ever passed through them." You see, the angels come, Christ in his risen form as the perfect man comes, and he bangs on the door and he says, "Let me in." And the angel looks and says, "No human being has ever passed through these doors because no human being has ever measured up to being the perfect man." And the angel is confused. And he goes, "How can you come in?" And what does Christ say? He says, "I'm the King of Glory. That's how I can come in. I am not only the perfect man, but I am also the Lord, high and lifted up. I'm the King of Glory. That's how I can come in. How can I come in? Well, I am the King who has returned." And this is the vision. This is the vision of the King. He comes in triumph. This is the picture. The Lord has everything and needs nothing. And yet he makes himself poor for us. The Lord who has everything and needs nothing makes himself poor for us. And after he has done this, for the first time ever in all of history, a human walks through the gates of heaven. He walks through the gates of heaven so that we might walk through the gates of heaven with him. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. The gospel is that Christ came. The gospel is that Christ dies in our place. The gospel is that Christ rises from the dead. The gospel is that Christ ascends into heaven and goes through the gates so that we might go through the gates with him. Our God, who is both a human and the eternal God of glory, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. He comes living the life that we could not live, dying the death that we deserve, rising, being declared righteous, so that we might participate in his eternal life and in his blessings, and that we might walk through the gates with him, the gates of heaven that had never before had a human walk through them. We, as a generation who seeks his face, might walk with him. The earth is the Lord and the fullness therein, the world and those who dwell in it. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to his church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for the many blessings that you give us. We're thankful for the fact that your Son died a death in our place. We're thankful for the fact that he lived the life that we were called to live but could not. We're thankful, Lord, for the truth that even now he is seated at your right hand interceding for us so that we might enter the courts, ascend the hill, enter into the holy place with him. We pray this, thanking you for him and asking you to bury this truth deep in our hearts that we might go out of this place declaring to the ends of the earth the truth of this psalm, that the earth is yours and the fullness therein, the world and those who dwell in it. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord. Amen.